The reading is taken from the second letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, beginning at the last verse of chapter, the last verse, page 1018 of the Church Bibles. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the worlds of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sue. And just a few words from the prophet Jeremiah. Don't turn to it, but it is chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. People say some annoying things to Christians, I find, and I think this one must be near the top of the list. Well, they say, that's just your interpretation. Have you ever had that? It's deeply annoying and deeply frustrating, because what it really means is you've been trying to explain what the Bible says to them, and they don't like what they're hearing. So it's just your interpretation, they say. Peter provides the perfect answer to that, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 1 in his second letter, where he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the answer is, if they want to listen, no, it's not just my interpretation, it's God's word and he has interpreted it. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. So Peter wanted his readers, his Christian readers, to be prepared, not just for the annoying things that people may say to them, but for far more serious attacks on their faith. And what we'll find as we go through chapter 2 is that Peter's been preparing his hearers for this. in all we've heard from chapter 1 already. But from defining genuine prophecy, as we've just read at the end of chapter 1, he goes on to a warning about false prophecy right at the start of chapter 2. There's no break, of course, in the original letter. There's no chapters and no verses. It just runs straight on. Because he goes on like this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Well, just to prove the point, I read a short extract from the prophecy of Jeremiah at the beginning to show that what Peter said was exactly true. Here was Jeremiah, he'd spent his whole life, his whole ministry, telling the people the truth, however uncomfortable for him, however unwilling they were to hear it, however much it cost him, and it cost him, in the end, probably his life. And yet, other prophets are around saying, you don't need to listen to that stuff. You're perfectly okay. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And Peter says, it was like that then, it will be like that now. Peter had probably heard worrying reports coming back from these little Christian communities scattered across Asia Minor of false teaching already coming in. And so he's not just talking about something in the past, though it did happen in the past. He's not just talking about something that will happen in the future, although for sure it will and it has and it does. He's talking about a danger then, a clear and present danger to those Christian communities. And ever since then, Peter's words have proved all too true. Wherever the true gospel has gone, wherever churches have been planted, wherever the faith has spread, so have the lies. So we must not just see this as an historical problem. Peter's warning us of a problem that we have too. And it is a very insidious problem indeed. You may have noticed, and Debbie drew our attention to it, that Peter talks about false teachers among you. He's not talking about attacks from outside the church. He's not talking about bewildered pagans complaining that somehow idol worship was dropping off. That did happen in Ephesus, as we know. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is false teachers among you. It's people who are supposed to be Christian leaders misleading their congregations. Maybe traveling teachers, some of them, claiming to bring a new improved gospel and actually drawing away, if it were possible, the faithful from the faith. And it is a problem that has always plagued the Christian church. And we have to say, as far as we can tell, it's not getting any better. If anything, it's getting worse. We find office holders in the church perverting the truth. So whatever their title, as we shall see, it's no guarantee of their teaching. They're a kind of fifth column at work from the inside, always the most dangerous threat, isn't it? Always the most destructive. And so Peter continues. They even deny, although they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So it's all about destruction, destructive heresies. Now these destructive heresies, Peter says, are secretly brought in. So these guys don't stand up in front of the church and say, I've come here to destroy your faith, by the way. They come and they say, I've just got a new angle for you. We need to reinterpret that. You know, it's okay for Peter. You know, he was a fisherman. It works okay with Galilean peasants. But we need something more sophisticated here in Asia Minor. We need to reinterpret the gospel. Well, Peter's already ruled that out, hasn't he? he's already ruled out reinterpretation. Yes, we have to explain the gospel, and people in different cultural situations will need a different approach to explaining it. But we do not need, and we must not ever reinterpret it. Why? Because the gospel doesn't change. But that's what the false teachers do. They begin by relativizing it. They begin by saying, well, that's okay in that culture, but in our culture we need something different. Happened then, still happening today. And it often suits their own desires and motives to do so, as we shall see. And it ends up by making it mean something totally different. Because once you start reinterpreting, where do you end? Well, Peter was very clear where this would end. It will end by destroying the heart of the faith. It will end by denying the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. It will end by denying that he really is the master, the sovereign Lord of all. It will end by denying the Lord who bought them by his blood on the cross. And shockingly, there are many who fall for it. Many, wrote Peter, will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so you notice what drove these false teachers. Peter saw it clearly. Sensuality. It's a shocking word. Peter uses strong language here. The word is actually filthiness in the original. And a particularly filthy example was on our television screens just this past week. You may have seen it, two programs on the BBC about a former Bishop of Gloucester, one of the senior bishops in the Church of England with a seat in the House of Lords. His name was Peter Ball. And he repeatedly, over a prolonged period of time, had sexually abused, a whole string of young men. And these young men came to him in all good faith, wanting to be discipled and to be trained and prepared themselves for ministry. And under that pretense of teaching and training them, he abused them. And he actually told them this was what Jesus wanted. It's a very shocking example, and I don't want us to be so shocked by that we don't get the general point from it, which is that we are not to be gullible. People wouldn't believe it at first. These victims weren't believed for a very long time because they couldn't believe that a bishop would behave like that. Well, Peter would say, don't be gullible. This happens. It is an extreme example, not the only example, sadly, by any means. And other examples were mentioned in the program. But the point that Peter's making is that one way or another, these false teachers are suiting themselves. They're following their own sensual desires. They're driven by their own motivations. And the main point that Peter's making in verse 2 is that they have many followers. There are false teachers and many follow them. And obviously, if nobody followed them, they wouldn't be there. There wouldn't be false teachers unless there were also followers. And because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. This was painfully clear from the BBC program, where person after person was interviewed and said, well, I just don't want anything to do with the church. It's corrupt. They were turned off and turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ by this terrible, extreme example of false teaching. But wherever there's false teaching, even if it's very subtle, it still discredits the truth. It may be simply by a process of acclimatization. People get used to it. So they grow deaf to the truth and they listen instead to these lies. And it becomes a case of numbers. People say, well, I know loads of people who believe that. It must be true. One way or another, the truth is discredited. The truth is blasphemed because it's God's truth. And so to deny it is to blaspheme and dishonor God. As far as these false teachers are concerned, they're not interested in the truth. It's something else they want. We find that in verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Or made-up stories is another translation of that. They're greedy, these false teachers. They're greedy for status. They're greedy for influence, for power. They're greedy for reward. You can make a fortune in the States, on the whole, from false teaching. An absolute fortune. One way or another, it's driven by greed. And so they exploit and manipulate those who listen. And they tell good tales. They tell convincing stories. These words are not obviously false at all. They sound very convincing. They're pronounced with great authority. I heard a so-called theological expert expounding something that I've heard in other contexts about homosexual relationships. And this is what this theologian said. Well, of course, the Bible writers only knew exploitative relationships. And so you see they're bringing in some kind of outside knowledge into their interpretation of the Bible. They're saying, of course, we know that there were exploitative relationships going on in the ancient world, and it's what the Bible is describing, where masters were sexually exploiting their slaves. Well, of course the Bible would be against that. Of course it would. Actually, the New Testament levels out masters and slaves. It speaks to both of them as brothers in Christ. And so, of course, the New Testament would be against that. The problem is that where the New Testament condemns homosexual behavior, there's no mention of exploitation. In fact, the words that are used are specifically about mutual, equal partners. But who checks that out? Who looks at that? Who's careful to look and check up on these so-called experts? This theologian is going around giving talks, writing books. You see how the lies spread. Now we understand why Peter wrote what he did write in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here's Peter on death row in prison in Rome, giving all his final strength to helping his dear Christian children in the Lord to remember the heart of their faith, not to be swayed, not to be drawn away. He goes on, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him, says Peter. These people didn't. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. Don't be fooled. Don't be drawn away. They may seem very impressive, but they've only got one aim in mind. So why? Why are these false teachers so successful? Why do they gather so many followers? Well, because they appeal powerfully to human nature. Something deep inside us responds, if we're not very careful, to this false teaching. The final verse of our reading goes like this. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So these false teachers are telling us something that something deep inside us responds to. We want to hear it. You had a taste of it on the video. They'll tend to gloss over your sin. They'll tend to tell you you're basically a good person. They'll tend to tell you that you should feel good about yourself. Jesus wants you just to be happy in your lives. And then the more sophisticated theologians will give you reasons why this letter is not really by the Apostle Peter at all. And anyway, this teaching is too narrow and intolerant for our days. Our generation has a more inclusive outlook. You see how it works. Deny that we're really sinners while all the time appealing to our sinful natures. It's devilishly clever, isn't it? Later on, the apostle called this lawlessness. He twice uses that word, anomia, in the rest of the passage. It's a refusal to accept the authority of God's law, which, of course, we all struggle with. We all are tempted to feel God's law is very restrictive. Of course, it's not. It's designed to help us live as we were meant to live. It's designed to set us free, but we don't feel that. We feel it's restrictive. We're impatient with it. And it's the same impatience, of course, which led to all the trouble in the first place. Back in the Garden of Eden, do you remember the words of the serpent? Did God really say that? Did God really say that you would die if you ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You won't die. No, you'll become wise. You become wise like gods. It all goes back to that. And that's still what these false teachers are appealing to. I may have slightly shocked the dear folk at Toft this morning by saying the serpent's still talking right now from pulpits up and down this land. These false teachers are impatient with 2,000 years of Christian history. They claim to have suddenly discovered new truth. They despise the authority of what the church has always believed. There are false teachers and many follow them. Now, the second point is shorter. You'll be glad to hear. But blunt. God will destroy these false teachers and their followers. The fate of the false teachers has been clear right from the first verse, hasn't it? Peter says, they spread destructive teaching, they will be destroyed. It's fair. They seek to destroy the faith of God's people, they themselves will be destroyed. That's how it should be. God will not put up with it forever. Peter says their destruction will be swift. He doesn't mean immediate, he means sudden. He means final. He means decisive. He means there will be no escape. There will be no special pleading. There will be no more warnings. If they don't repent now, their fate is sealed. He says again at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. They've been warned. They don't want to know. And then towards the end, he talks about keeping the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Some people have puzzled about that. These unrighteous teachers seem to be doing very well. Well, yes. And how are they doing well? Because they're still persisting with this destructive teaching. Their punishment now is blindness to the truth. Their punishment now is a hard heart that will not repent. Their judgment in the future will be final and forever. Now, we all accept that that's what the false teachers deserve, I hope. But what about the many who follow the false teachers? We tend to feel a little sorry for them. But Peter's not talking about those who are innocently misled. He's talking about people who should have known better. And he gives three examples of that. His first example is the angels who rebelled against God in heaven. Well, Peter says, God's got them where he wants them, and he'll keep them there until the day of judgment, when things will get even worse for them. And then Peter talks about all the ungodly sinners in Noah's time. Do you remember God looked at the earth and saw that the evil of men's hearts was only the sin of men's hearts was only evil continually? He saw nothing good except for Noah. We'll come back to him. And so what had to happen? The earth had to be destroyed and start again. They deserved it. And then the corrupt cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, places of utter debauchery and corruption. And we know that God would have spared them if there'd only been 10 righteous people in those two great cities. Abraham established that, didn't he? But there weren't. And Peter is quite clear that this will be the fate of all those who don't repent. God will destroy false teachers and their followers. Now, as we draw to a close, I wonder how we think that those first readers of this letter would have felt. They would have felt very vulnerable, wouldn't they, in their isolated Christian communities, under great pressure from outside, and also now pressure from inside. And I wonder how we feel about it all. It is not an enjoyable message to preach, and not an enjoyable message, I'm quite sure, to hear. And Peter did mean it as a strong warning. And actually, the rest of the chapter gets stronger and stronger. But he also meant it as an encouragement, a reassurance. He was not trying to destroy the people he was writing to. He was trying to build them up in the truth and tell them that God had a positive purpose in all this. And once again, he goes back to his two Old Testament examples. He goes back to the flood. And he says, look, God had a positive purpose in the flood. And the purpose was not just to destroy the ungodly, but to save Noah and his family. Righteous Noah was rescued. And God also rescued one man from Sodom and Gomorrah, a nephew of Abraham called Lot. You find this towards the end of our reading. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, that is, as it were, God's merciful view of Lot. We know that just like us, he was weak. He was not a hero of faith by any means. But he knew wickedness when he saw it, and God rescued him from it. And so do you see what Abraham is saying? Not what Peter is saying, sorry, using that example of Abraham's nephew Lot. He's saying, friends, in all of this, the great news is that God will rescue his people from the judgment. Yes, judgment is on its way, but God has taken steps to save you from it. Now, these false teachers were denying that there ever would be a judgment. As we'll see next week, that's really what spurs Peter on into chapter 3, to deal with that false teaching that kind of glosses over judgment. Because, of course, judgment and salvation go together. If there were no judgment, there could be nothing to be saved from. There would be no salvation. These false teachers are heading for judgment. They're going to have a nasty shock. But Peter says, for you, God has dealt with the judgment you deserve. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus suffered what he suffered instead of us. And so that very message, which the false teachers were denying, said Peter, for you, dear friends, is the power of God for salvation. Amen.